Now, this morning, I am going to preach twice. The people who are tasked with making sure the dinner is ready on time begin to sweat. What does he mean? Well, I'm going to preach twice two short sermons, and we'll sing in between them a short hymn. And the two texts follow on from each other, and they appear to be very different, but I think they're meant to be taken together. So, the first passage upon which I'd like to look is from the 14th chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 14. Now, some of you may see me playing with my phone. I can assure you, I have just started the timer. Because the danger is when you get preaching, if you're preaching on two passages, that you preach for 40 minutes on the one and then think, oh well, I'll use 40 minutes for the other. Not today. Not today. So Luke chapter 14 and verse 15. A very well-known parable, one upon which I know we've had preached from this pulpit not very long ago. So Luke chapter 14, verse 15. I'll start verse 16. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Amen. Well, in one respect, it's rather sad. Here is a man who's gone to a great deal of trouble to arrange a feast or a banquet. Now, for those of us who don't cook, can't cook, invitation to dinner or to have a lunch after our service is very pleasant indeed. In the ancient world, when food was far harder to come by, you don't just import it from around the world, you grow it. If there is a drought, you don't have it. Here is a man who has spent a great deal of his money on food, and he has invited a great number of people to come and share the food with him in his presumably very large dining room. And he invited various people, and presumably these people accepted the invitation. When they make excuses, he becomes angry. Now, if somebody invites me to their house and I say, look, I can't come, I've got a prior engagement, I'm out of the country, I don't expect them to get angry. If, however, I say, I'll be there, rest assured, and then 10 minutes before, they get a message from me saying, oh, I've decided I've got something on tonight, I might expect them to get angry. The master is angry. So they've accepted the invitation. So far, so good. But when the servant goes out to say, look, it's now ready, here you come, which I think bespeaks of the huge preparation involved, that you send a bloke out to remind them or tell them that it's all ready at long last. Let's look at the excuses which are given. He says, they all made with one accord. Excuses. The first one, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Well, there are a number of things I'd say to that. I don't know whether you're in the market for buying a bit of ground, but my advice is see it before you buy it. Now, I'm no estate agent, but I wouldn't normally buy a field without first looking at it. Could it be that this excuse is not born of sincerity? Furthermore, if he has already bought the plot of ground, it will still be there tomorrow. It will neither have improved nor diminished its yields during the night. In other words, the excuse which he offers demonstrates there is something wrong with his heart. Why does he not want to go to the feast? That we don't know. But we know he comes up with a lie to get out of it. Or perhaps it is a half-truth. If you bought land, whether or not you've looked at it already, you probably ought to inspect it. What is the best crop that will grow in it? How well drained is it likely to be? It's probably a half-truth. Okay, reason number two. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. Now again, I'm no cattle dealer. But I would have thought, you either test them before you buy them, or if you really must pay for them and then find out how good they are, it doesn't really matter whether you do it on the evening of the purchase or the following morning. Interesting as well. These people, they're all well-to-do, aren't they? One has bought lands. One has bought oxen. These are wealthy people. I think that the chap who's organising the Great Supper clearly is wealthy. He has a servant and he can afford to feed all these people. And he is inviting fellow wealthy people to come and dine with him, but they don't come. Well, what about the third one? Now, the third one, the third one makes me laugh. I have married a wife. Okay, great. Bring her along as well. You know, this man is not scrimping when it comes to the portions. There is room for her. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Well, is it really his honeymoon night? Is she already forbidding him from having a social life? Somehow, I doubt it. He's not being honest. In fact, if he were a smart man, he would say, look, dear darling wife, and rather than take you out for a lovely celebratory dinner for our wedding night, we are invited to a great party, which has kind of been put on for our benefit. So why don't you come along? It would have cost him nothing. But of course, like the other two, he's not being honest. Has he really married his wife that very day? Or did he marry her some years ago? It is not clear. These people are coming up with excuses as to why they cannot come to the feast. The servant hears all these excuses, there may have been more, and reports them to the master, and he is angry. I dare say he is angry. He's gone to all the trouble of arranging the feast, and the people who told him they would accept have all declined. What now will he do with all the food? All the trouble, the insults. They could have said no to begin with, but they accepted. Well, the master comes out up with a plan. He says, go out quickly. Go out quickly because the time is short. Hot food goes cold, good food goes off. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes and bring in certain people. So the well-to-do, the handsome, the athletic, the cool people, they haven't shown. So who is invited now? The poor. These are the people who can't give him anything back. It might be the convention of the time that if you go to a great feast at one man's house, you should invite him to one at yours the following year or the following month. These people will not invite the man back. They are poor. Though they will appreciate the food. They will appreciate the food. The maimed and the lame and the blind. These are people who might not usually be invited to a feast. They might put the more sophisticated people off. They might even struggle to get there. But something tells me that the master has taken that into account. The people who cannot see the food and enjoy what it looks like because they're blind, but they will enjoy the flavour. And it will fill an empty tummy. The servant does it. And there is still room. There are usually more poor people than rich people. The rich have declined. The poor have been invited. And still, there are places at the table. Plan number three. Go out into the highways and the hedges. Now the highways mean that leave our town, go further afield. The hedges? Why would you go to a hedge? Go to the borders of where we live. Go to the places where perhaps even the very worst of people hang out. Who don't even live in the towns or on a farm. Go to them. That my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Well, really, this is incredible good news. Now, we know that when Jesus told a parable, there is a spiritual meaning behind it. There wasn't really a man who invited people to a great supper. The message of the gospel is not, you know, come to church and you'll have a meal and that's it. There is some far deeper meaning here. And we know, in fact, that the verse I didn't read was a man saying, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. It is a parable about the future state. It's a parable about a time to come. And the many people who you might expect to accept the invitation, turn it down. There are many good, respectable, clever and charming people who know about Jesus, but they turn him down. And there are others, among whom I count myself, whose lives are very much imperfect, who by the standards of the world, we are the maim and the lame, the blind and the poor. We are not highly exalted. We are not highly esteemed. We have done much wrong. But let me tell you, the master of this great feast invites you. It might be that the better sort of people, the persons of quality, have no interest. There are people who live in the Ribble Valley who drive past our chapel in Porsches. That's a very expensive German car, in case you were wondering. It's another type of food. They've made it in life. They have no interest in what goes on in here. The invitation is made. Whosoever will may come. And I look around me today, and I think, not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble, of which I include myself. Not many of us are esteemed by the world. But we, the maimed, the lame, the blind and the poor, have accepted the invitation. But I wonder. The first people had the invitation, they accepted it, but they never came. The second and third groups of people, they never received the initial invitation, but they were still invited. And they were invited in their poverty and their disability. But they were invited. And those people also had to accept. Let's not assume that because they were poor, they'd automatically go to the rich man's feast. They had a decision to make as well. Interestingly, the third group of people, the servant was to compel them to come in. Augustine of Hippo, who lived many, many years ago, said that this parable justifies the idea of a state church whereby everybody is forced by law to attend church. And that was the case in this country a few hundred years ago. Independent chapels, congregational chapels like ours, sprung up in opposition to that idea. People come to worship because they choose to and they believe, not because they're born in the parish or they fear being fined for non-attendance. Augustine was wrong. This parable does not justify anybody being forced to come anywhere. I think it rather talks about the persuasion. You persuade people strongly to come. And people from this chapel often go out onto the streets or on the doors, persuading people. There is an invitation, and you are called to accept it. What, you're not good enough? It's still for you. What, you've done things wrong? You're still invited. You don't think you can get there? We'll bring you. There is a great supper to be enjoyed. But I have to ask you, have you got to that point whereby you've actually accepted it? Or have you said nothing? Let's sing together before we move on. 244, 244. How good is the God we adore? Amen. Amen. People often tell me what they want singing at their funeral. For the record, that one's for mine. I'll share it with you if you wish, but at my own funeral, A, I won't be here. And B, I will no longer care. I will be singing even better than Joseph Hart's lovely two-verse hymn. Okay, the next bit I'd like to look at is what comes immediately after. And it's strange. It's strange. So Jesus tells this incredible parable, and there would have been maybe some Pharisees hearing it, who might have thought, those people who turned down the great feast, does he mean us? And the ordinary people, some of whom would have been disabled, many of whom would have been poor, may have thought, those people who were invited on round two and round three, does that mean us? So far so good. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. I'm just going to pause there. Who are these great multitudes? I think these are all the people who perhaps heard of the parable and think, this is great news. We are invited to a great feast in heaven, in the kingdom when it comes. I like this guy. He doesn't judge us for what we cannot do. He doesn't judge us because we're poor. He doesn't think God is punishing us because we can't walk properly. And they followed him. And he turned and said to them, Now, I know we're anxious to find out what he actually says to them, but let me just picture, or help you picture what goes on. Jesus and the crowd, they are going. It says, they went with him. They're moving. Jesus is at the front. The crowd is to his side and behind him. And they're walking somewhere. And he turned. He stops them. Previously, he's been talking about a feast and invitation. Accepting. Now, he appears to be putting them off. Now, I've already told you I'm not a salesman. But if I were, and I was selling a product like a phone, I would tell you everything that's good about it, and the bad things I would not mention. If you asked, I would give you some mealy-mouthed explanation of what was wrong with it, but it doesn't really matter because there are far better things with it than there are things wrong with it. Jesus is quite clearly not a salesman either. Because this great crowd that has amassed following him, he stops them and he talks to them again. He appears to be putting them off. Let's see what he actually remarks. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the costs, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, there would have been people in that crowd who got excited and were delighted by the idea of a feast and a free invitation. And now they're thinking, should I really follow him? Is it really worth it? Maybe I ought to think twice about it. Indeed, I think he is asking them to think very carefully. Notice, he talks about those who cannot be his disciple. It's very easy, I think, to make a convert. We dim the lights, as we have done. We ask Bill to play a smoocher on the piano. Over that lovely background, I play on your emotions and I get you to make a decision you don't fully understand. And at the end of the day, I say, well, that's great. We have 3 converts today. And I tell other pastors and they go, oh, something's happening at Martin Top. We want what they've got. But would it last? You see, if a conversion is merely based upon an emotional response or someone playing on your heartstrings, those emotions change. Others can play on heartstrings as well as any preacher. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. And he's speaking now of those who can and cannot be his disciple. Notice again, the physical context is that they are following him. And he stops them. And he gives opportunity for some to stop following if their heart is not really in it, but for those who would, to keep on going. So he begins by saying, having turned and stopped them, if anyone does not hate his father, mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters and his own life, ooh, what on earth is that about? There are some children and parents here today. I am not asking you, and neither I think is the Lord, to hate them. If Jesus said, love your neighbour, nay, love your enemy, I don't think he would contradict himself here by saying, hate your wife, hate your child, hate your brother. And yet they are the words he uses. How's Marsden going to get out of this one, I can see some of you thinking. You know, Jesus does not fit the mould of the kind of soppy ethical teacher that unbelievers like to project onto him. Oh, he came to show us how to live. And well, what? Well, look what he's saying here. This is hard. Now, I believe he's using hyperbole. That means a form of exaggeration to make a point. Now, on your way into the upper room, after the meeting, you may well say to somebody serving the food, oh, I'm starving. You're not, actually. I remember a primary school teacher saying, you should never say that, there are people in Africa who are. Well, I'm not going to tell you what for saying it, because it is hyperbole. You exaggerate a point in order to make it with more emphasis. I think it's going on here. Now, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, and his own life also. So for people without families, you're not exempted from this tough rule. He cannot be my disciple. Jesus is seeking people who are going to love him in such a way, with such a sincerity and an intensity that their love for all other ones and things pales in its significance. But I love the Lord Jesus so much that I could lose all for him. I would say, by the way, very few people does he ask to surrender anything like that for his name's sake. But I would say to those who are angry at God for having taken something or someone, who did you love more? He then uses another really quite horrific expression. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I've heard people say, oh, you know, we all have our cross to carry, meaning they've run out of cream cakes at Sainsbury's, or, you know, some minor, trifling, petty problem. To people in the first century, to carry your cross meant literally to go out to die. Indeed, we know the Lord Jesus carried his own cross until the weight of it bore him down, and Simon of Cyrene had to take it up on his behalf. So heavy was that burden. He's saying, unless you're prepared even to die, you cannot be my disciple. He's taking our most valuable things, our children, our partners, our parents, our life. And he's saying, all those valuable things you have, would you give them all up for me? Do you remember when the rich young ruler came to him? What was he told to give up? His riches. Because they were most dear to him. And he walked away looking sad. He then goes on to tell another couple of parables. This time it is a man building a tower. A tower typically would be over a vineyard to keep an eye on it. Make sure people aren't pinching the grapes in the evening. and you want to build a tower, what you do, you get an estimate of costs, and you compare that estimate of cost with the funds you have available. And if there is a large gap between the two, because the tower is dearer than you can afford, you don't build it. Because if you have only half a tower, or just a foundation, you will be mocked. You will have wasted your money, and you have nothing to show for it. Therefore, don't do it. Now, I don't think many people would do that. I dare say some would. But most wouldn't do it. In other words, it's common sense, is it not? He then applies the principle of common sense to a king. Now, he's not approving of kings attacking each other, but he is using a situation with which ancient people were more than familiar. This king has 10,000 soldiers. That king has 20,000. If my 10 fight his 20, we're likely to lose. Therefore, I'll try not to fight him. I'll offer him a peace treaty. That's logical. That is logical. The crowd are going, yeah, that's fair enough. That is fair enough. But was the first bit fair enough? The builder of the tower must work out. Does the benefit gained from having the tower justify the trouble and the expense of building it? And have you enough money to build it to begin with? If the answer is yes, proceed. If you as a king think you can defeat the other king and take over his land and make yourself an emperor, might be morally questionable, but militarily, go ahead. That's what ancient kings do. It's what modern presidents do as well. So how does that impact the first part that we don't really like? If you were to lose those closest to you, and even your own life, for the sake of Christ, would it be worth it? Again, I put it to you. Many of us become genuine Christians and we get to love and keep our families. We get to love and keep our lives as well. I went to Derby at the start of this week. I have cousins there. We had some family business to attend to. While I was waiting for them to pick me up, I went to Derby Cathedral and had a look around. Some of you may know, I have a strange hobby of looking around old churches. I don't preach or worship in them, necessarily, but I like them. Derby Cathedral, in the 1550s, was the scene of a trial. Now, I read about this after I was there. But I did a little bit of research. And there was a woman there who was tried for her life, and she was called Joan Waste. An unfortunate name. Joan Waste. She was blind. And she was poor. She was a rope maker. She couldn't do much as a blind woman, but she knew how to make rope. And she worked for her father. And she committed a crime. The crime was owning a copy of the New Testament in English. And being blind, she would pay people a penny to read it to her. And Bloody Mary came to the throne, and the English Bible became illegal. Joan Waste did not throw it away. She kept paying people to read it to her. And so the Bishop of Lichfield got wind of it and interrogated her. And she denied transubstantiation, that is the term for the wafer becoming flesh and the wine becoming the blood of Christ. And she said, this was the third ground upon which she was condemned, worship should be in English and not Latin. Those three beliefs were enough to condemn her. Now, to be fair, she was given the opportunity to recant. That means to change her mind. And she said no. So they took her back to the All Saints Church, the parish church, now the cathedral. And the chancellor of the Diocese of Lichfield literally preached against her. And then she was led away. And she died a painful death. Joan Waste couldn't see, but she performed a calculation in her head. The calculation was this. And I was moved to tears when I researched it. Because she had a twin brother, and they walked hand in hand to the fire. Joan performed a calculation. All she has back then, if she dies for Jesus, can he give her more than she is about to lose? And having known that New Testament, she said yes. Did she hate her twin brother? He didn't die. Did she hate him? Because she loved Jesus more than him. She didn't hate him, but she did in the way that Jesus means it here. Her love for him was greater than her love for her twin. And her life, she was only 22. Now, folk back then didn't live very long, but I think she had a good few years left. Is the Lord Jesus able to compensate her enough to justify cutting short that life? She calculated. The answer was yes. She is one of the few people who was and is asked to make a choice between Christ and life and family. Most of us are not. She almost literally bore her cross. She had to carry the faggots which would have been added to the flames. Poor Joan Waste. But let me tell you, Joan Waste now. In fact, for these past 400 years, can see. And she's healthier and richer and better off than ever she was in Derby. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, I think wrote Jim Elliot. A missionary who paid with his life. We've got two messages here, haven't we? One, a happy invitation to everybody. Just accept it. But number two, there's a feast and there's fellowship and there's joy and there's happiness. But there is small print. The world will think you're a lunatic. Your family might disown you. Not in this country since the time of Joan Waste, but in plenty of other countries around the world, Christians are asked to make a payment with their own life. I put it to you. The Lord Jesus, who created the world, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine. He is more than able to recompense what we lose for him now. I urge you to accept his invitation. Come to the feast. There is room enough for you. And yet, the Lord Jesus said, Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Count the cost. Weigh up. Will you get more than you lose? If, like Joan Waste, you read the Bible for yourself, or you pay someone else a coin to read it for you, you will arrive at the right answer. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.